There are some lofty concepts in the second half of Exodus chapter 3. And I'm going to try to deal with those. Well, of course, I got to church this morning, and then I heard Andy's sermon about how we really ought to focus on the simpleness of the gospel. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and it got me nervous again. So I'm going to do the best I can this morning. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been together, and we've had three lessons so far on the book of Exodus. As you know, I've been in Israel, so I've been gone for a few weeks. So I thought, well, I'm going to take just a few minutes, since we haven't been together for a while. I'm going to do a quick review of what we've studied so far. And then we're going to pick up the lesson today with verse 13 of the third chapter of Exodus, and we'll finish chapter 3 today. When we began our study, we studied chapter 1 on the first day, and we established then that Exodus carries forward the story that was begun in Genesis. So Exodus, for all practical purposes, is a continuation of the story of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel is in Egypt, and they have been living there. There has been a political change that's occurred in the government in Egypt, and a pharaoh has come to power who has no regard for Joseph and who has no consideration for the sons of Israel who have descended from the once revered patriarch Jacob. In fact, he not only didn't revere the Israelites, but he was concerned that the Israelites might make a treaty or join forces with some Semitic clans that were apparently about to attack Egypt. So he viewed the Israelites as a potential military threat because of their growth. So to counter the possibility that they would join forces with these other Semitic peoples, Pharaoh put forth three executive orders that were designed to diminish the population of Israel and to diminish Israel as a people. They failed, however, on a human level because the Hebrew midwives refused to kill the male children. But more importantly, they failed on a divine level because they were in opposition to the plan of God that he had set in place for his people Israel under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Now, the promises that God made to Abraham are specific to Israel. We need to remember this. The Abrahamic covenant and the promises that God made to Abraham are specific to the nation of Israel. They're not promises that are made specifically to the church or to any other group. They're made to the nation of Israel. However, there are benefits of the Abrahamic covenant which apply beyond the nation of Israel and certainly which apply to us. Paul in Galatians 3:16 points out that though the words of the promises were spoken specifically to Abraham, the promises apply specifically to his seed. Yet in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles share the unconditional promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through the Redeemer who came through the seed of Abraham. In lesson 2, we looked at chapter 2, and we saw in that chapter that God providentially saved Moses. He did so by seeing to it that Moses was adopted by the daughter of the very king who had decreed his death, which I think is a great bit of providential control on the part of God here. Moses thus became a prince of Egypt. He became an important person. He was being groomed to hold a position of authority in the Egyptian government. But one day, Moses became curious about his heritage. And he went out one day to see his brother in the Hebrews. Both Stephen and Josephus tell us that he was about 40 years of age when this happened. While he was among his brethren and observing the oppression that they were under, he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew slave, and he killed that Egyptian. And he hid his body in the sand. Later, when Moses realized that this crime was not a secret, but that it was known among the people, he feared for his life and he fled to Midian, where he married Zipporah and he had two sons. He lived there for another 40 years as a shepherd, working for his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, Moses was saved as a child because he had faithful parents who trusted in God, and they made and they executed a very strategic plan to save his life. But beyond that immediate localized family, the broader family of Jacob was anything at all but faithful to their God. Many parents must have looked on helplessly as their sons were murdered. And apparently the Israelites had fallen away from the faith of their fathers, unsure even of the name of the God whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had worshipped. We came to lesson 3, which was the first 12 verses of chapter 3, and 80 years have passed. You're beginning probably to see that Moses' life can easily be outlined in 3 40-year periods. For 40 years, he lived as an Egyptian in Egypt. He was educated in the palace of the king. He was groomed for great things in the Egyptian government. Then for another 40 years, he lived as an exile in Midian, and he worked there as a shepherd for Jethro. It's the end of this second 40-year period, when he's about 80 years old, that we learned that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, in an incident that changed his life. We spoke about the fact that God is able to do anything he wants to do himself, but that it is God's choice, it seems, to work through human agency to accomplish his will among people. So it's in this context that God appears to Moses and he calls him to serve him by doing something fantastic, and that is he calls him to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Though Moses was certainly highly educated, he, as we learned from Stephen, was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he had great God-given talents, yet these talents alone didn't qualify him for the job God had set before him. I think Paul the Apostle was familiar with this story of Egypt and of the call and of Moses. And he writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. I just want to read a couple of verses. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Sounds a lot like Moses. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." As servants of God, we are stewards of God-given talents. But we're never to look at those talents and isolate them and think that they alone are sufficient for doing the work of God. We must depend on the Spirit of God and trust and in faith to empower us to use those abilities for what he has planned for us. Well, Moses recognized this, and I think it was his awareness of his own shortcomings that led him to object to the call that God gave him. You may remember back in verse 11 when God calls Moses. Moses responds in an objection, and he says, "Who am I that I should go?" Nevertheless, God graciously makes a promise to Moses, and that promise is that he will be with him throughout the whole process of this ministry that he's called him to. Today we're going to pick up the story with verse 13, and I think for the sake of context, I'd like to read the whole chapter. It's a relatively short chapter, so let's look at Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.' And he said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You may recall that when Stephen quotes this verse, he says that I'm the God of your fathers, plural. But here in the Old Testament, it says I'm the God of your father. And this was because Moses has not really been associated with his Jewish heritage. And so what God is saying here is, I'm the God of your father, Amram. That ties Moses to and links him to his Jewish heritage. And it's only then that he can continue and say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 7, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come up to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And here's the objection. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now we begin with the passage we'll be studying today, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Notice quickly that when God says, I am what I am, this is not necessarily God's name. He's not necessarily answering the question here. He's not giving his specific name at this point to Moses. This is a proclamation of theology about who God is. Because he goes on after he says, I am who I am, and he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God said yet again, or furthermore, to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. Now, the word that's translated the Lord here is the term that we've used many times in this class. It's the word Yahweh. So he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They here refers to the elders of Egypt. They will pay heed to what you say, and you will be with the elders of Israel, and together you'll come to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But know that the king of Egypt will not prevent you to go except under compulsion. So I'll stretch out my hand and I'll strike Egypt with all the miracles which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he'll let you go. I'll grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so it shall be that when you go, you will not go away empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and your daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Chapter 3 begins with Moses doubting. He doubted what he saw when he saw the burning bush. He sees a bush that's burning. It's not consumed by the flames. Then when God called him to service, Moses doubted himself. Finally, after God promised to be with him in this task, Moses continues to doubt. What he doubts then is the nature of the reception he'll get from the Israelite community when he comes to them with this amazing news that once again God has appeared to a man, and this man is going to lead these people out of the oppression in Egypt and deliver them into the land that God has promised to the patriarchs. It's this third doubt, his doubt about his reception among the Israelites, that leads him to ask the question that he asks about God's name. And that's going to be really the focus of our lesson, is what is involved in the name here of God. Well, a bush burning without being consumed, it's not something you see every day. I think if any of us were to see a bush burning and not being consumed, we would doubt our own eyes. We'd do what Moses did. We would go investigate the situation, try to understand what was going on. Regarding his self-doubt, which was pretty prominent with Moses, there, and you've seen this, there are people in the world who just seem to have an overabundance of self-confidence. I'm not one of those people, I'll tell you. A person I respect very much, many years ago, told me the following. He suggested that I should pursue a career that would take place in the corner of the basement of a library, and that I should emerge from there perhaps once a week. This is the truth. Now, this is how he saw me. He knew me quite well. You would be better off working in a dark corner of the basement of a library, away from people, so you can just do what you do down there. And about once a week, when you know need to eat or something, come out and... Truth is this, I don't really like being on stage. I'd rather sit on the back row and, yeah, maybe make a snide comment or two about the person who's up here, but it's not something that I like. I understand Moses. I understand his doubts. Maybe that's one of the reasons I tend to be a little less critical of him than some of the commentators that I've read. I really do get it. Let me tell you what changed me. The thing that changed me and to some degree allowed me to come out of that shell that I lived in for many years was the gospel. It was the necessity and the absolute necessity, I'll say it that way, of sharing the gospel both privately and publicly. And God took that important task and he used that to change me. I also understand how easily we can project our own self-doubts onto other people. But that's what Moses is doing. He knew that if the Hebrews remembered him at all, they were going to remember an Egyptian prince, not a commoner who might be able to identify with these slaves. They'd remember an Egyptian man who was a murderer. This is how people like me think. We tend to focus on the negative. Moses is thinking about the negative. They're not going to believe me. How could God use a murderer? How can I deliver Israel? Surely God's made a mistake. Surely he doesn't mean to call me. Of all men in the world, why would God call me to do this thing? So to sum up what Moses is thinking, it's this. I don't think I can do this. And no one else is going to think I can do it either. That's what's going on with Moses. With this in mind, let's turn to the exegesis of our passage. Moses may have lacked self-confidence, but Moses was a smart man. He was smart enough to foresee a question which the Israelites were likely to ask him when he came to them and told him what had happened. So, because he can anticipate this question, he comes to God with a very legitimate inquiry. And we should learn from this. It never hurts to question God. He doesn't mind that. Moses comes to him with a very legitimate question, and it's this. When the Israelites ask of me the name of the God who appeared to me, what shall I say? Now, I said that Moses is smart. He's looking down the road. He's anticipating skepticism on the part of the Israelites. So he says to God, "What's your name?" Well, what was Moses thinking when he asked that question? Is Moses thinking that the Israelites don't know the name of their own God? Is it possible that over the years, this general recollection of the theology and the beliefs and the faith of their fathers has sort of fallen away? Has the faith, the theology, the details of the faith left their collective memories because they've been in Egypt for a long time, they've been enslaved, they're under oppression? Or does Moses here anticipate that the elders of Egypt may use this very question to test him? In other words, when he goes to the elders, are they going to say, "We know God's name, do you?" I think a likely scenario here is that over the years, Israel in general, the people, have forgotten a great deal about what they once knew about the Lord. God is going to send Moses to the elders of Israel. These probably were heads of clans. They were older men. They were men who may have retained a little more of the faith of the fathers than the general people. They may have been sort of similar to a rabbi today who would certainly know much more about the Old Testament scriptures than the average Jewish layperson. So it may be correct that the elders knew God's name, and they may use this indeed to check the veracity of what Moses claims. Now, this may seem odd, but if you think about it, I can see how this could happen. If you think about the church of Ephesus, they had the benefit of the personal teaching of the Apostle Paul. And yet, approximately 40 years after Paul dies, Jesus said to them through John the Apostle, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." So I can see how this could happen. Israel's been down in Egypt for a long time. They've been under oppression. So the revelation of God's name to Moses, which he's going to take to the people of Israel, is important. It's an important step to restore the faith of the people in the God of their fathers. And it's also important to establish the truthfulness of what Moses is going to claim to the elders and then they to the people. So in verse 14, God begins his answer to Moses. God answers Moses with what may at first glance seem to be a somewhat cryptic phrase. He says to them, "I am who I am." I just thought it would be fun to write it up here in Hebrew so you could see what it looks like. That's what this phrase looks like. I am what I am. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Ihyeh Asher Ihyeh. Ihyeh Asher Ihyeh. Now, please don't let your eyes glaze over for a few minutes. Just bear with me. This is not going to be as hard as it seems at first glance. I want to take this phrase and I want to talk about, first of all, the language itself. And then I want to talk about the theological implications of this proclamation that God has made about himself. Let's start with the language. There are three things that I want to say. Ihyeh is translated "I am." Okay? I've written it down on the left side there so you can see what it would look like in English letters. The word Ihyeh comes from the Hebrew word Hayah, H-Y-H. That's the Hebrew word to be. Another way to think of the verb to be is simply to think about the English word is. Okay? Second thing. Ihyeh is written in what's called the imperfect tense. You can think of this as meaning that an action or a state of being is ongoing. It's ongoing. Finally, it is written in what's called the first common singular, and you can think of that as meaning that the writer or the speaker is referring to himself. So three things about this word Ihyeh, this word I am. It indicates existence. It's the verb to be. It's the word is. It indicates an action or a state of being that is continuous and ongoing. And it indicates that the speaker is referring to himself. There are two ways that this verb can be translated. It could be translated "I am." It could also be translated "I will be." And either one is correct. So God answers Moses with this cryptic phrase, and I'm going to try to paraphrase it for you. This is how God begins his answer when Moses says, "What is your name?" God says, "I am the one who is eternally existing. I am the one who is." Then he continues. He says, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you." Notice he doesn't say, "Tell them I am who I am sent you." He picks that verb I am, and he says, "That's what you're to say when you come to the elders of Israel." Verse 15, he's going to introduce another name. It's going to be the name Yahweh. But before we get to that, I want to talk about some of the theological implications of this word, this name, I am. The first point's pretty obvious. It's this: because God has a name, he's representing himself to the people as a personal God. I am is a declaration of personhood. Now, this may seem pretty obvious to us, but the fact is, in the culture of Egypt, you didn't have a relationship with Horus. The Egyptian gods were many times depicted as living beings, but they really weren't. They were personifications of natural forces. For example, they had a god called Hopi. He was the god of the Nile. He was a personification of the Nile River. You don't have a relationship with the Nile River. Seth represented chaos. Mot represented order. Osiris represented the afterlife. They were representations of things. They were not personal gods. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God who is a personal being who is in a relationship with his people under a covenant that he has made. This is distinctly different from the concept of gods in the ancient world. So the first point, the first implication of what God says about himself, "I am who I am," is that God is a person. Furthermore, the revelation of God's name is important because it is an affirmation of God's self-existence. And as such, it's the starting point, if you will, for our understanding of who God is and what God does. Here's what it means. There's one self-existing being in the universe. God is the only being in the universe who's the source of his own existence. All other beings derive their existence from God, from this single self-existing being. The fact is, all of creation has God alone as the source of its existence. Now, this makes John 1, verse 3, pretty interesting. In John 1, John's referring to the Logos, or the Word, or the pre-incarnate Christ. And listen to what he says about the pre-incarnate Christ. John says, "All things came into existence through him, and nothing that exists came into existence apart from him." What John is affirming here is that God is the primary cause of all things. But what's really interesting is that since in verse 14 of that chapter, John depicts this self-existing God as becoming flesh and dwelling among us, he is in fact saying Jesus is the great I am of Exodus 3. Once we establish that God's existence is derived only from himself, we can begin to see that all of what we know about God flows from this concept. To say that God's existence does not depend on anyone or anything other than himself is to say that God's eternal. If God's eternal, then he's immutable. That is, he doesn't change. He doesn't change because he has no need to change, because he is what he is, which is really another way of saying, "I am what I am." He is what he is. He's always been, and he always will be, and he doesn't change. He's immutable. And immutability rests on this self-existence. Self-existence is the ground of self-sufficiency. If God depends on nothing but himself for who he is, then he's sovereign. He has no need to look beyond himself for anything. So here in this proclamation of Genesis 3:14, in this revelation of his name, we have the fundamental affirmation of the being and nature of God. Now, this idea of self-existence has ramifications that go far beyond the philosophical. In fact, it relates directly to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's significant that the context in which God reveals his name to Moses is the context in which God is taking steps to fulfill the promises that he made to the patriarchs. That is, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice in verse 15 how God himself associates the revelation of his name with the phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As the one personal God who does not change, as the God who has relationships with his people, there is nothing that will dissuade God from keeping his promises and keeping his word to Abraham. Then we come to verse 15. Verses 14 and 15 both start with a little introductory phrase, and God said, but there's one slight difference. In verse 15 it says, and God said yet again. Now, this means that verse 15 is going to add something to the revelation that he's already given. And the thing that is added here is the revelation of the name Yahweh. Now, we've used this term throughout our study of Genesis. It's occurred a couple of times already in the book of Exodus, primarily from the mouth of the narrator, or I should say the pen of the narrator. But here God himself speaks the name to Moses, and he proclaims to him what he should say to the Israelites. Here's what you're to say. Yahweh is the name of the God of your fathers, and it is he who has sent me to you. Then he goes on and he says, this is my name forever. This is how I'm to be remembered by every generation. So let me ask you a question. Is God's name Yahweh, I am, or is it Yahweh? In verse 14, God tells Moses to announce to the elders, Yahweh sent me, I am sent me. Verse 15, God tells Moses, you're to use the name Yahweh. So what does that mean? What does Yahweh mean? What does Yahweh mean? And how are they related to one another? Well, in Semitic studies, the word Yahweh is referred to by this great big word here. It's called a tetragrammaton. All that word means is a word with four letters. That's all it means. The four letters are four Hebrew consonants. YHWH. That's what's written in the Hebrew Old Testament. YHWH. Sometimes these four consonants are translated in your Bibles by the word Lord with all uppercase letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, chances are the word standing behind that word, Lord, with uppercase letters, is the tetragrammaton. It's these four Hebrew consonants. In some older translations, you may see the word Jehovah. You may see the word Yahweh written, YHWEH, the four consonants plus the vowels A and E. I looked at a lot of English translations, and there are a few that actually do put the word Yahweh in the translation. Here's the point. Both the word Yahweh and the word Yahweh come from the Hebrew verb that means to be. This word is. Of course, they have to make it a little harder than that because H-Y-H used to be H-W-H. And sometimes older forms are going to resurrect themselves in Hebrew. They do that just to make it hard. Although, I had to question myself when I was in Israel. There are kids running around over there speaking Hebrew. It must not be as hard as I thought it was. They're all over the place. Little bitty kids. Made me feel stupid. Here's what's going on. Let's not make this any more complicated than I already have. When you say, Yahweh, you're saying, I am. When you say Yahweh, you're saying He is. The essence of the two names is identical. Everything that God revealed in that proclamation, I am who I am, applies both to Yahweh, I am, and it applies to Yahweh, He is. It's just a matter of whether you want to say God's name from His perspective, I am, or from the perspective of His people, He is. But I want to go a step further with regard to Yahweh. Yahweh is God's relationship name. It's His covenant name. It's given here to Moses in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, which is why I said throughout the Genesis study that when we see the word Yahweh, it's God's covenant name. It's the name by which He relates to His people. It comes with all the meanings that we've talked about today, but beyond those very important things, if you remember one thing about today's lesson, remember this. It's the name by which God relates and has a relationship with His people. It's His relationship name. Fortunately, here for the next few minutes, we get to turn to some things that are far simpler than this. Because in verses 16 and 17, having apprised Moses of the nature of the mission, God goes on to give him the details as to how he is to carry out this mission. He's now made this revelation to him. He's told him his name. So he says to Moses, first of all, you're to go to the elders of Israel. These are, as I said, the heads of the clans. You're to go to them. They're a group of people who are going to have the most theological knowledge and they're going to have the most influence over the people. Besides, it would be impossible in this context. You have this great mass of people who are slaves. It would be impossible for Moses to come in and address the people. So Moses is to go to the elders. He's to gain their confidence. He's to tell them the revelation that he had and that they're going to go out to the people and spread the word, assuming they believe him. Now, this is important. Don't lose sight of the fact that the message that Moses is taking to Israel is not a political message. It's a message of redemption. The first thing Moses is to tell the elders of Israel is that God has appeared to him. And you can reference back to verse 2, where we read that the angel of God appeared to him in the flames of the fire and the burning bush. The next thing is the content or the substance of the promise. I have surely remembered you. Now, this message from God through Moses would be very familiar to the Israelites because in Genesis chapter 50, before Joseph died, what did he say to his brothers? He said, God will surely remember you and he'll bring you out of this land into the land he's promised you. The word remember is the word zakar, and it is a covenant term, just like Yahweh. It means that God is about to do something. God is going to do something. It's not just an intellectual recollection. He's taking steps to do something. This is going to assure the sons of Israel that the time of their redemption has finally come. And when Moses says these words to them, I've seen what has been done to you in Egypt. This is going to recall verse 7, in which the cry of the people with regard to their oppression is said to have come before the ears of the Lord. And God encourages Moses in verse 18 because he tells them that when he brings this message to the elders, and this is the thing he was worried about, when you bring this message to the elders, guess what, Moses? They're going to believe you. He says to them, and they will listen to what you say. Then you and they will go before Pharaoh. Moses, you're not going to go by yourself. You're going to have Aaron with you. And you're going to have the elders of Israel with you. You're worrying too much. Now the language God has told Moses to use with the elders differs from the language that the elders and Moses are going to use with Pharaoh. When Moses addresses the elders, he's to say, the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, sent me to you. This ties his message and the revelation to the Abrahamic covenant. But when he addresses Pharaoh, he's to refer to him as the God of the Hebrews. This marks a distinction between the people who are under the covenant and the Egyptians. To Pharaoh, The God of the Hebrews is just one more God among many. He's the particular patron God of the Hebrew people. There's no shortage of gods in Egypt. But to the Israelite, God's name means that he's the self-existing God who made a covenant with Abraham. It's vastly different. So God belays the fear of Moses regarding the Israelites in terms of whether or not they're going to believe his message. But he tells him that the reaction of the king of Egypt will be very different. In verses 19 and 20, God tells Moses that the king will not let the people go. Verse 19 is a difficult verse to translate. I think the newer versions do a little bit better this time than the King James, because it really should say something like, the king will not let you go except by a mighty hand. He will let you go, but it will be only under compulsion. And of course, this looks forward to the plagues which God will bring on Egypt to demonstrate his power over the gods of the Egyptians. So, though this is a monumental mission that God's sending Moses on, he's assuring him in the midst of his doubts that the mission will be successful. And then the chapter is going to close with verses 21 and 22, where God has foreordained what's going to happen. And his plan is going to play out, and we'll see this over the next few months. His power is going to be demonstrated through the plagues. But he's also going to cause the Israelite women to find favor among the Egyptians. And they're going to ask for gold and jewelry and possessions. And the Egyptians are going to give them to these women. This may seem like a small thing, but it allows Israel to leave Egypt with some small payment for all the work that they've done for the crown. Now, before I turn to a couple of concluding remarks, I want to mention that when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the words that the translators chose to use to translate this word, ihye, I am, is a Greek words, two words, ego eimi. That means I am in Greek. I'm going to be referencing a couple of New Testament passages. I'm going to be referencing a couple of these, and I just want you to understand that sometimes translators massage the text a little bit so that it makes sense to people who, like us, who think and speak English. But when I reference these texts, I'm going to be very literal about it, because there's something in that literal interpretation of these texts that I want you to see. The title of today's lesson is "The Name Above All Other Names." The question is this: how does this relate to us? Well, it relates in this way. The true significance of the name of God is seen in its fullest sense only in the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of John, Jesus claims this name for himself. In John 4:26, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, she says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Here's what he says regarding the one speaking to you: ego eimi, I am. That's what he says, I am. John 6:19 and 20, in the passage where Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples cry out to him in fear, this is what he says: don't be afraid. Ego eimi, I am. John 8, verses 56 to 58, when he debates the Jewish leaders, Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And the Jews objected, and they said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Very truly I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." In other contexts, John 18, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked the Romans and his Jewish accusers, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus." And he said, "Ego Amy, I am. And they fell on their faces because they knew they were standing in the presence of the living God. And I can continue. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the light. Jesus claimed the I Am name for himself. The words of Scripture are designed to cause those who are familiar with them to understand that the name of God in its fullness is expressed in Jesus Christ. He's the one who spoke to Moses from the bush, and he speaks today through his Holy Spirit to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Paul summed this up in Philippians 2, when after he describes the incarnation of Christ as an act in which Christ set aside his divine privilege and he emptied himself of what was rightfully his, and he acted in obedience to God to the extent that he died on the cross. As a result of this, what did God do? Well, the text says, God exalted him and he bestowed on him a name above all other names. A name so that at the name of Jesus, every knee on earth and in heaven and below the earth shall bow and every tongue shall confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you can translate that if you want to. It's a bit of a paraphrase. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the I Am of Exodus 3. Now I want to pause a moment. I want to make one last point. I have a great fear that there are many people in the world who believe in God and who sincerely believe that because they believe in God, their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. Let me remind you that Satan and his hordes believe in God. God has appointed one name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that name is the name that is above all other names. It's the name Jesus, whom God has made to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If your faith is in this great name, the name of Jesus, you're secure in him now and forevermore. For you're kept by the God who is, the great I Am. That's the significance of the name of God in Exodus 3. Now, I know this has been a lot of stuff. I wonder if we have any questions. No? Then let's pray.